In 2008, millions of people throughout Great Britain gathered around their television sets to watch their favorite weekly show, Britain's Got Talent. One by one, scared neophytes put on a brave face, walked their way onto the stage, sang or played or vocalized in some way. That particular night, a woman walked onto the stage whose appearance took people aback, both from their TV screens and the judges who were live. First, because the woman was substantially older, at least in appearance, than most of the contestants who had a certain youthful vibrance about them. And secondly, because her appearance was quite plain. She did not have that physical attractiveness that most of the contestants had that they hoped would give them an edge in case their talent was a little lacking. And then she opened her mouth and began to sing the song from Les Miserables, "I Dreamed a Dream." And Susan Boyle made people all around the world drop their jaws with her stunning voice. There is something about a person who looks so very plain, who seems like there's nothing special about them until they speak or sing, and then everyone is amazed. This is certainly what happened in our particular passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, the final two verses, verse 28 and 29, regarding Jesus of Nazareth, whom Isaiah the prophet 7 centuries earlier said concerning Jesus, prophesying about him, that he had no beauty or handsomeness that we should be drawn to him. Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Our verse says that Jesus had finished saying these things. Finished what? He had just finished what is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and has become the most famous sermon in the history of the world. He's finished the Sermon on the Mount. When it says Sermon on the Mount, don't picture the Alps and a 45-degree angle or worse, people going up top with ice picks. The word just means hill country. In fact, when Luke describes the same sermon, he calls it the Sermon on the Plain, because doubtless it was a flattish area in otherwise hilly country where Jesus apparently would have his back to a hill so that his voice would echo and he would stand at a higher elevation than others so they could all hear him. But they had ability to sit down on either a small level place or a rock or something. We read that Jesus had given this sermon to, quote, the crowds in verse 8. It's not just to the 12 disciples that he gave them. He gave them to a whole wide range of folks, apparently a substantial crowd, who wanted to hear a lot more than what they had already heard. What did they hear in this sermon? Well, if you've ever read through the Sermon on the Mount, you know they heard a combination of things that is a powerful combination. They heard words of comfort, and they were heard words that were hard to hear, but that they needed to hear. You know the power of that combination. You see it in many homes. Here's mom. Little Johnny scribbles a little drawing with a crayon. She says, "Oh, Johnny, it's a masterpiece. It's so very good," and puts the hard thing up on the refrigerator with a magnet. He's comforted and helped and encouraged, and maybe someday he'll learn to draw because of her kind words. And then dad comes into the room And Dad says, Johnny, I'm sorry, but you have a lazy streak about you. That yard you mow just outside there, it has all kinds of missing spots. Please turn the television off and get out there and get the spots you missed. Hard words Johnny doesn't want to hear, but he needs to hear, and they will make him be a man. And it's the combination of those two that are going to build him up. And as you know, when you leave Mom and Dad and go on to have friends in life, the best friends are the ones who will stand by you through thick and thin with comfort, no matter who you are or what you've done. And yet, we'll say things to you honestly that no one else would say because they love you enough to tell you the hard things. This is what Jesus did with his Sermon on the Mount, and he began with what have famously been called the Beatitudes. It's not a word we use in English very much. It's those phrases that start with, blessed are the person, blessed is this person, blessed is that person. And Jesus describes who is blessed. By blessed, he means happy, fortunate. To be envied are the people who, and he begins, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That is, those who know they're not doing so well, but they know it and they admit it. Blessed are those who mourn. That is, not those who look around and say, ah, life is good. I'm going to grab it with all the gusto I can get. No, no. Instead, he says, blessed are those who look around and have a certain sadness about them because they see how many people are suffering all around them, and they care about that. They see how much injustice and cruelty there is in the world, and they look inside, and they're sad because they see, ah, I'm not what I should be. I can tell I'm not what I should be. Blessed are those people, he said. And hence Jesus added, blessed are those, therefore, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, for those people who say, oh God, would you please come down and help this sad planet? And Lord God, would you please start with me because I need so much changing. Blessed are these people, Jesus says. And since all these words are rather comforting, now he pushes them a little bit. He adds, blessed are the merciful. That is, are those who don't just expect mercy to be shown to them, but blessed are those who show mercy to others who have deeply hurt them. And blessed are the persecuted, he added, because he's saying, if you live like this that I'm telling you, you think people are going to love you, they're not. Many people will hate you. His sermon, I say, is laced with hard things and good things. Some of the hard things that followed the Beatitudes were these. Jesus talked about those inconvenient Old Testament commands. That bitterness you have with your neighbor, he says, that boss that you absolutely despise, if you coddle those feelings, you are well down the road toward disobeying the command against murder that God gave on Sinai. That girl who works across the aisle at work from you, you stare at her just a bit too long and in the wrong way. The law against adultery is not just about what you do with your body, but it's about what goes on in your mind and heart. That divorce that you're contemplating, he said, even though your spouse has not committed adultery, God says you are not allowed to just up and do that. These are the kinds of hard things he said. But then he intertwined them with things that were wonderful. He said things like this. You're worried about money, aren't you? You're scared you're not going to be able to pay those bills next month, and you're wondering what you're going to do with your children as they need money to grow up. Those birds out the window that God is taking care of, even though they don't sow or reap, the same Father in heaven who takes care of them, he's going to take care of you. And you're scared, he says, aren't you? You're scared because you're praying prayers every day about deep, important, heavy things, and you're afraid that maybe God is not going to hear your prayers. Jesus said, let me ask you this. What did you do yesterday with your child when your kid came running in during lunchtime and said, Mama, I am so hungry? Did you say, well, I'll give you a stone in a day and a half. Deal with it in the meantime. Or did you give that kid something to eat? Well, the same God who gave you the fatherly or motherly instinct to feed your kid is your Father in heaven. You're in his image, and he has promised he is going to take care of you if you are his. And so wonderful things and hard things laced together And then at the end of his sermon, he says this: not everybody gathered here today is going to end up in heaven. Only those who obey God their Father in the way I've been describing in this sermon are going to see heaven. And you may say to me, well, Jesus, we're following you. Can't we drop your name up there? Can't we say to him, Lord, we follow Jesus of Nazareth? And I answer to you, using my name, dropping my name in heaven like that will get you absolutely nowhere. The issue, he says, do you actually build your entire life on the things I'm saying? That is the difference between eternal bliss and eternal judgment. And now we come to our text, which says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Matthew, the apostle who wrote this book, focuses on the astonishment of the crowds. They were amazed, he says, at the teachings of Jesus. Who are these crowds exactly? Well, many of them are people who not very long ago were horrifically sick or diseased. The Sermon on the Mount is introduced several chapters earlier in the last paragraph of Matthew chapter 4. And there we read that Jesus had traveled all over Galilee teaching in their synagogues and healing, and that people had brought to him all kinds of sick people, and he healed every one of them. And so news started to spread, and more people came and brought their sick. And we read that the sick people that he healed included, quote, those suffering severe pain, those who were demon-possessed, those who were epileptic and had seizures, and those who were paralyzed. Now picture these people in front of Jesus hearing this sermon. People who just weeks ago were in such pain they could barely stand it now are able to concentrate through a sermon that's probably several hours long. And people who were paralyzed have been able to walk up that mountainside and are standing, leaning against some rock, listening to him. People who had formerly had seizures at a moment's notice without warning and had to be carried away so as not to disturb a meeting now are able to be still through the entire discourse. And people who were formerly tormented by demons in their thoughts and could not tolerate to even hear a verse of scripture read aloud without going into screaming fits are now listening to the very author of those very scriptures. It's remarkable what's happening here. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 25, which again introduces the sermon, that large crowds from Galilee in the north, from the Decapolis, that is a Gentile area, from Jerusalem in the south, from Judea, the area all around Jerusalem, and from the region across the Jordan River followed him. And so what's implied in these crowds is that they're both disciples of Jesus who really get him as best as they can and are highly interested in his message, and other people who are not very religious at all but are really drawn to him because of what he's done. They're intrigued with this young rabbi from Nazareth. Matthew says these people could not believe their ears. They were amazed at what they heard. You know that the New Testament has been translated into many different versions in English. And some of those versions are not actual translations, they're paraphrases. And one paraphrase of the New Testament, called the Message, paraphrases this verse as so, quote, when Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. I suppose that's okay, but I suspect it was an awful lot more deep than that. I suspect that what happened is when he was done, there was a stunned silence. How many of you went and saw the movie in a theater, The Passion of the Christ? Have you ever been in a movie where the theater crowd was so silenced? Everyone I've ever talked to had the same experience I did. At the end, it doesn't matter who were rowdy, it doesn't matter the crowd that was there, people were just stunned and you could hear a pin drop, and they ushered themselves out in total silence with not a word spoken. I suspect that's what happened at the end of this talk, And then a shaking of the head in astonishment. And then people turning to each other and going, whoa. The reason I think this is because the word that Matthew used, when he says they were amazed, English versions struggle to try to capture it because it's one of those words, every language has it, words that are so colorful it's hard to really translate into another language in a single word. Versions say that the people were awed, astonished, amazed. The best one's probably dumbstruck, because the word is literally, they were struck out. That is, their usual frame of mind was totally knocked off its course because of what they had just heard. Now, the idea that people were amazed when they would hear Jesus preach, and it is several times throughout the Gospels, as I say, is throughout the Gospels. In Nazareth, we read in Matthew 13 that he came to his hometown and began teaching, and the people were amazed and said, where did this man get this wisdom? This is the kid whom we watched grow up playing stickball in the streets. What's he doing on national television? And we read that he went to Capernaum, his adopted hometown. And in Mark 1, we read the people were amazed at his teaching. And then down south in Jerusalem, the capital city, after he had overturned the tables of guys who were just making money on the worshipers instead of worshiping God, we read in Mark 11 that the Jewish authorities began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And in Luke's parallel statement to that very language, he said, because all the people, quote, hung on his words. And so we had Jesus not only giving sermons, but when he gave sermons and there began to be hecklers and questioners in the crowds, and those hecklers and questioners were the scholars of his day in the Bible. We're talking about Ivy League graduates who threw him difficult questions. These guys who were bringing him questions were not friends of his. They had had time to prepare their traps. They were like interviewers on CNN, blindsiding an interviewee with gotcha questions. And they'd throw him his zingers. And then he would throw them back such zingers, they did not have words to speak. And we read in Matthew 22, that when the Pharisees heard him answer, they marveled and they left him and they went away. I guess the best summary of what we're saying here and what Matthew is saying is found in John chapter 7, when the powerful of the nation from the top tiers of government sent soldiers to arrest him. And then the soldiers came back a while later empty-handed. And the authorities, upset, said, where is the man we sent you to get? And their answer was, this is from a bunch of soldiers. Quote, no man has ever spoken like this man. Even ordinary people, he just seized by the throat in the manner and the content with which he spoke. So let's look at there just a moment at the amazement that people had. Specifically, why were they so amazed at his teaching? Well, different people that write about this make their lists. You could make a lot of points. I suppose William Hendrickson's list is as good as any. Hendrickson says, well, the first thing is, of course, that he taught them about such important things. The teachers of the law, the biblical scholars of his day, the King James Version translates them to scribes, they were always concerned with trivialities. They would debate important matters like this. In the law of God, we're told not to work on the Sabbath. Well, carrying a handkerchief is extra weight. Should we carry a handkerchief or not? Or is that forbidden on the Sabbath? Or the Bible tells us to tithe, to give a tenth of our money to the service of the Lord. So everybody get your salt and pepper shakers out and pour it out on the table and weigh out a tenth of the salt and a tenth of the pepper and be sure you bring that when you send your offerings to the temple. Jesus of Nazareth, when he stood up, my goodness, he's talking about life and death and heaven and hell and eternity and how to clean your conscience and how to know right, you're right with God and how to get forgiveness of your sins. That's why they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Well, Henderson says, secondly, because he spoke the truth so courageously. He did not tickle anybody's ears. He talked about God's searching gaze in the deep corners of your hearts. He talked about that his listeners needed to change not just what they did with their hands, but what they thought with their minds and what they pondered in their souls. He was unafraid to say these kinds of things before very powerful people and not just the weak. To the chief priests and elders of the entire nation, he said this in Matthew 21:31. I tell you, men, the truth. Tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven before you ever will. Who would say those sorts of things to members of the Supreme Court in a public address? Another thing that amazed people is that his teaching has such a captivating style. Scholars point out that the Talmud proves, and I've seen it, I've only read a few pages of the Talmud, but just what a little bit I've read, I've seen it, and people who know it much better than I have said that rabbis could go on and on rambling about almost nothing at times, and that their speeches could be dry as dust. Jesus, in contrast, was always illustrating things he said. He's preaching, and there's a farmer in the distance in the field, and he says, look at that guy sowing his seed there, and then he draws a parallel from it. He's near the Sea of Galilee, and the fishing boats are pulling off in order to cast their nets. And he says, a certain fisherman went out to sea and cast his net, and he tells a parable. He's always talking about lilies that are by the road or a woman sweeping her house for a coin that fell through the floorboards. And he has these pithy, crisp, little zinger sayings that just stick with you. He says things like this. You keep criticizing your neighbor in your heart. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your neighbor's eye when there's a lumberyard in yours? Everybody grins and they get it. And then he says, regarding these scribes and teachers of the law who are always being sidetracked on matters of minutia rather than important issues, he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and then swallow a camel. Well, who thinks of stuff like that? It's just great, and people loved it. The Bible says the common people were delighted to hear him because he was so clever and interesting. D.A. Carson says, think about this. All of us are amazed with a person whose knowledge and skill is so good that when there's a difficult discussion going on, he can, with a single sentence, kind of get to the heart of the matter and clear away the rubble of misunderstanding. You know anybody like that? They just said it, and everybody realizes, he's got it, she's got it. Put your finger right on it. That's what he did. And furthermore, they were intrigued because he did all this with no formal schooling. In contrast, we have this. We have the people at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem in John 17 who are under the tutelage of the Ivy League graduates of the Bible of that day. And they say about Jesus, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? And as a summary, I guess we could say what people said about him in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. All of them spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that fell from his lips. And then, of course, they were amazed at the fact that unlike any of the professional religious teachers, when he spoke to them, you got the definite feeling that he really loved you as he spoke, which was so different from what they were used to. Jesus once said about the professional scribes in Matthew 23:4, he said, they tie up heavy loads. He's talking about the Old Testament laws that they write commentaries on and that they add to those laws and say, you really must do this too. And to avoid even the possibility of breaking it, you really ought to do this much and that much. They tie up heavy loads and they put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help those people bear that load. In contrast, Jesus was clearly concerned with people's eternal welfare when he talked to them. A centurion comes to him and says, sir, my servant is suffering terrible pain and is paralyzed some distance away. And Jesus immediately says, I will stand up and go to him. He doesn't say, well, bring him here. He says, I'll get up and go to where he is. And then a leper comes to him, whom no one will get near because if they touch him, they will be ceremonially unclean and they're obnoxious to look at anyway. And the man says, sir, if you are willing, you can heal me. And Jesus said, I am willing. And so people began to think, well, my goodness, if he can cleanse a leper's skin, maybe he can cleanse something on the inside of me that's even harder to scrub away. And if he's willing to get up and go some distance for not some important person, but just a servant, maybe he can reach down to where I am today and help me where I am struggling. And so Jesus Christ pointed people to his own love for them and to the love of God the Father for them. And he said, you see those birds over there? God takes care of them, and you are much more important to your Heavenly Father than many of those birds. But what Matthew particularly emphasizes is that people were astonished because of the authority by which Jesus spoke. Our passage says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. He gives no credentials when he teaches. He simply makes assertions. Now, the rabbis always quoted one another for their authority to provide a foundation of respectability for what they were saying. The Talmud mentions one Rabbi Eliezer who boasted that he never said anything except what he had heard from his teacher. And the students of these rabbis were expected to pass down what they learned with no alterations at all. Thus, as William Hendrickson said, these people were borrowing their teaching from fallible sources. They were like pulling water out of cracked wells from which the water was draining out by the inch. Whereas Jesus himself, as he talks, he himself is a fountain of living water as he speaks. And thus people sense that Jesus spoke with supreme confidence. And as the rabbis quote other people, and as even the Old Testament prophets who wrote the scriptures would begin their statements by saying, thus says the Lord, Jesus always spoke in the first person. He would say things like this, the Old Testament says, and he quoted, or you have heard the rabbi say, and he quoted, and then he'd say, but I say to you, and then he would speak. Alfred Palmer put it this way. He said, Jesus spoke not as a commentator on somebody else's laws, but he spoke as a legislator himself. He wasn't just expounding the law, he was speaking in the manner of the original author of that law and with all his authority. Alexander put it this way, it is as if he is declaring his own will when he speaks and not the will of another. I sensed a little taste of this my first semester, my first year in college. We were all buying our books in the bookstore and looking at our syllabi for the courses, and somebody says, hey, in Old Testament, you know the textbooks we're buying here? Yeah, the professor wrote them. And so we all knew nobody's going to get away with reading the cliff notes or whatever of our Old Testament books. He was the author. He couldn't be fooled. Jesus is the author of everything that he's saying, and you couldn't pull the wool over his eyes. And furthermore, he embodied what he taught. D.A. Carson summarizes it like this. Jesus, when he taught, speaks in the first person. He claims that he himself is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He claims that he himself is the one who determines who enters heaven and who is eternally banished. And he claims that he alone fully knows the will of his Father in heaven. In other words, the authority of Jesus Christ is absolute uniqueness. Everybody senses this, and their jaws drop at the end of his marvelous sermon. And that's what that passage is all about. So, how is this relevant to us? I suppose there are many things we could say, but I'll pick only two of them. The first is this. It is clear from this passage and from the surrounding passages that it is possible to be impressed with the authority of Jesus and yet ultimately to reject that authority for yourself. That's what these people did. This is possible, as is clear, for instance, from the life of Muhammad, who lived in the 600s AD. Muhammad honored Jesus of Nazareth as a prophet. He called Jews and Christians both people of the book. And yet Muhammad claimed a superior revelation to what God gave through Jesus Christ. And therefore Muhammad gives lip service to honoring Jesus, but ultimately rejects that authority for himself. Joseph Smith founded the Mormon Church, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Joseph Smith accepted the four Gospels. He accepted the Bible as a book we need to read and that has authority. But he accepted the revelations that were given to him as higher. This past October, my wife and I were at a bed and breakfast in Utah. The bed and breakfast was run by a Mormon family, and there on display near the room where you ate were books that you could take for free. There was a copy of the Bible for free. And then there were copies of the Book of Mormon translated into at least 12 to 15 languages, stacked high compared to the single Bible, for free. And the message is clear, as is clear in Mormon theology. The Bible is good, but the Book of Mormon trumps the Bible. And the Book of Mormon contradicts the Bible because it will, and put it positively, it denies that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. And thus, one can honor Jesus with one's lips and finally reject his authority. And there are many churchgoers all across the United States who grasp the wow factor of Jesus as he spoke, and yet who will be surprised at his verdict against them on that day. It's the same thing that happened in Nazareth, his hometown, in Luke chapter 4. We read that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that fell from his lips. And yet just minutes later they added, but isn't he just Joseph's son? That kid we saw running around when he was little, really, how could he be anything too terribly big? I mean, we know his middle name and everything. And many sermon hearers of the Sermon on the Mount, were impressed with Jesus so much that they were speechless, and yet not terribly long afterwards were in the city of Jerusalem there for the Passover and were among the crowd that yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him," because their astonishment at his skill and heartrending power in preaching do not speak to whether they are actually committed to him or not. It is very much like what God said to Ezekiel, the prophet, centuries earlier in Ezekiel 32:32. He said, "Ezekiel, I have sent you with my message, and you are giving my words to them. But indeed, Ezekiel, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice or who plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice." To honor Jesus' authority is to believe what he says. It's to believe about what he says about himself, that he alone can rescue you from yourself and from the wrath of God. And it's to believe what he says about you, that you need him, that you cannot change yourself, that you need forgiveness, and that he will grant it if you seek it from him. That's the first thing that's relevant. The last thing that's relevant from this passage is this. If you belong to Jesus, his authority most certainly protects and benefits you. And here's how it works. Some years ago, there was a presidential campaign for the United States presidency, and George W. Bush was the man campaigning in this particular time in a suburb of Philadelphia. The issue here is not whether you're Republican or Democrat or independent. The issue is a major presidential campaigner comes along, and you want to go see him. One of our members in our church went to see him, Curtis Hoke. If you know Curtis, Curtis is in a wheelchair. And thus he cannot stand up and walk. And Kurt was determined to go down and see this presentation. So several of us thought, we'll go with him. And so we rode down together. Block after block after block before you got anywhere near where the outdoor stage was set up, you had to park and walk for a very good distance. The crowd was so huge, you could not get near there. Your hope of seeing this person, even at his distance, face to face, as it were, was almost fruitless. And yet Curtis kept winding his way in the sidewalk, excuse me, with that smile, excuse me, oh yes, yes, and his chair just parted the waters, and then he went, and then he went, and of course we were hanging on to his chair for dear life, and then we went. Closer and closer, we all wended our way, till finally, we're getting now past the security check. Yes, Curtis gets by the security check. Who are we? We're his attendants. Meaning we are attending this event with him. And in we go. And we finally got up close enough to the presidential candidate. I do believe we could have wadded a piece of paper and thrown it hard and have hit him. Now, here's the point. As I'm going through that checkpoint, I have only one thing to say, because there are tens of thousands of people behind me, and it is, I'm with him. Believer in Jesus, you're with the most authoritative person in the universe. And when you stand before God the Father on the great day of judgment, may the authority of Jesus Christ protect you as you point to Jesus and say to God the Father on his throne, please, sir, I'm with him. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you've arranged this, that such a glorious person has bent down so low that we might be attached to him, and that by submitting to his authority, that authority becomes an umbrella of protection over us against heaven's wrath at our sins, against our own weakness and failures, and that will one day take us to everlasting bliss. Give us the ability to believe in your Son, that these things are so. Amen.